yet. We're going to start and go through in our Lent, during the Lent season, the book of Job, because it's a time of testing. Job was probably a man tested more as much as almost any man who has lived. And when we think of the book of Job, it's really an amazing piece of literature. You know, you hear people talk about Job who have nothing to do with church or the Jewish religion. You know, you just hear, you know, somebody's going through stuff and he says, oh, you know, they'll some, you know, even, you know, it's sports or whatever, you're watching a news and somebody will mention the person being like Job, or, you know, it's a Job kind of experience. And the story is just known. And the way the whole thing is written is really, it's an incredible book that it's such an ancient story, yet it always seems like it's relevant at this very moment. And this week, with the events in Florida and what happened there, it's like, boom, it's right there in front of us again. And when we read Job, the question that inevitably comes up, and people have written books about Job focused on this question, and that is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good people suffer? And we might ask, you know, if God is a loving, good God, then why does he allow things like tsunamis, holocausts, and school shootings? Why does God allow this stuff to happen? And people often will turn to a book like Job to look for answers to those questions, because what we have is the ultimate good guy going through the ultimate suffering in the book of Job. And I want to say that there is much in the book of Job to learn about suffering. But Job never answers that question. Why do good people suffer? There's no answer for it in the book of Job. In fact, what it seems like the book does is it takes all of the pat answers that we so often hear, and it says very clearly that those are inadequate, fully inadequate. The pat answers that maybe we give to people when they're suffering or going through a struggle. And Job says those do not work. The book of Job is really not, that is not the main question the book of Job is asking. The main question, the main focus of the book of Job is not why does Job suffer, but the main question is why is Job righteous? It's a book really about God more than it is a book about Job. Now, it seems like Job's the main character. He's going through all the issues, but as you get into the book, you realize, we will realize that what the book's about is God's ways, God's policies on this earth. And the question everybody's asking is God just, and is God, we might say, fair? That's what comes out of the book. If we go to the very beginning in the first verse here, if we go to the first slide, it says this. And I put it, let me explain this here to you. You all know this, right? And you think those are stars up there, but that's a broken projector. And we ordered a new one, so those will hopefully come this week, and they will not be there anymore. So it's getting worse and worse. Eventually, those stars will fill the entire screen and there will be nothing, but we're going to get ahead of the game. The reason I put that there is because we all know Star Wars starts off and it says, you know, how does it go? Long ago, long time ago in a distant galaxy, right? Well, the way Job is written, it's written in the Hebrew language, and the Hebrew language, it's here's the way I describe it. One of the reasons I love studying the Bible and going deep is because when I do that and I learn more and more, all I can think of is, wow, the folks who wrote this were geniuses. And then that tells me that, wow, the God behind the folks who wrote this is incredible. Because there's just so much going on. And the way this is written is it's kind of like it says, there was a man in the land of Uz or Uz, and it's pronounced both ways, so I don't know which is right. The people pronounce it both ways, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That first line there, if it was just translated into our everyday, normal English, the way we speak, it would be long ago and far away. So that Job lived probably, and there's so much we don't know about Job, and that's probably a good thing. But he probably lived in the time of Abraham. The only way we know that is by the language, the way the book's written, the language that's used about Job and his circumstances. So either maybe 100 or 200 years before Abraham, I would lean personally towards it being before Abraham, but maybe at the same time or just after Abraham. And then this Uz place is somewhere. We don't know. There, some people say it's here, some people say it's there, but we do know it's far away from Israel. And so what the book itself now was written, and scholars say somewhere from Moses to around 720 BC, the fall of the northern kingdom. So it's like, what? 700, 800, no, more years in between the two writings, the writings and the actual events. And it's going to act like the like this story, kind of like what we have when, you know, we tell stories of George Washington. You know, George Washington lived a long time ago, but he speaks today, right? And little kids go to school and they hear a story about George Washington chopping down the cherry tree. It's like, oh, that happened like way back then with George Washington and his hair or lack thereof or the wig he was wearing. And the kids, it's like, oh, yes, children, and if you want to be like George Washington, you be honest also. And that's how Job's written. We're going to see this great man. And his story, there's so many life lessons in his story for us today. And even though he lived way back then, he is alive in one sense. His story is living in our world. And I think Job's story has lived in every world. I mean, every period of history for some in our world. If we go to the next slide where we have the words in normal language, normal font, I should say. We see this man, and the first thing we're told about Job is that he's blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Job's righteousness in the book will come into question, but at the very beginning of the book, and this will be said twice in chapter 1, God tells us, and the writer, the narrator tells us, that Job is blameless and upright. He is righteous. That is not in question. Job hasn't done anything wrong, is what we're being told. Now, the people in the story don't know this. We are reading the story. We're watching the play, and it's like, you know, the narrator, somebody comes out at the beginning of the play and says, hey, audience, let me let you in on something here. This story is going to be all about this, but I just want you to know right off the bat, here's the answer. It was Professor Plum in the, you know, in the library with the wrench. So you can know that. So we're told right away, no, Job is righteous. He fears God and turns away from evil. Remember we talked about in Proverbs the fear of the Lord. A person who fears the Lord turns away from evil. Job is Proverbs. He does it all. And what happens is Proverbs works for Job in every way. He's righteous. He fears the Lord. We'll see here, he says, he has 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Now that's 10 children. 10 in the Bible is kind of like this really important number. How many commandments are there? 10. And then he has 7 sons, which... And it's just the way it was back then. Sons were more important than daughters. It's not that way today. That's how they viewed things. To have sons was, you were more blessed if you had sons. And he had seven, and seven is kind of the number of completeness. And what it's saying about Job here is he had the perfect family. He had the perfect family. And then it goes on, it says, his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. Think about this. This is a guy without, you know, tractors and all this stuff. And I mean, we could see this in Texas, some huge ranch. Here's a guy living thousands of years ago. He is incredibly wealthy. He has a wonderful family. I mean, at least most of the time, the incredible wealthy people don't have a wonderful family, so there's something you might have over them. But he's got everything going for him here. Many servants, and that man was the greatest of all men of the East. The greatest of all. So that sets up our story. This is the person we're looking at. And his life is going to change. Because everything works for Job until it doesn't. And sometimes we will all at some point face a time where what always worked doesn't anymore. We will all enter those times where everything that worked stops working. And then it's at that point where Job comes in, because it's like, okay, why? The big, you know, that's the question of Job, is why? In all capital letters. And it's what we need to, as Job has to face. So in verse 4, it goes on, it says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Now, we don't know what this means, but everybody says it sounds awfully like what? Birthday. Exactly. That's probably what's going on. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it seven sons, there's just an awful lot of eating and drinking going on in Job's family, and these days may have lasted longer than a day. They may have been very long celebrations. In the ancient world, celebrations tended to last a long time. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of all of them all. For Job said, listen, look at his words, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Here we have this devout man, blameless, righteous, great, prosperous. He had many, many good things going for him, but also what we see in the story is he has some definite misunderstandings about God and his character, we might say. There are some things about God that he doesn't have quite right in his understanding, in his view of God. We see this in his offering sacrifices for his kids, who he doesn't know if they've done anything wrong. I think what we see is some fear. I think Job is a little bit afraid of God. He's covering all of his bases. We do this too. We offer sacrifices that we don't actually do, you know, kill some animal and do it. But we hedge our bets with God. We make deals with God. We bargain with God. And that comes from not understanding or maybe minimizing God's love, grace, and wisdom. And that's really what Job has done. Job, in some ways, like the guy in Jesus' parable of the talons, and he gets the one, and it says he knew that the master was an exacting man, reaping where he did not sow, and so he took the coin and hid it. And you just get this picture of Job there thinking, oh my goodness, if my kids do anything wrong, disaster's going to come upon them. If I do anything wrong, disaster's coming. The irony of the story is he and his children do nothing wrong, and disaster comes. I would say this, don't judge Job too harshly. Because what Job is doing, all of the folks who lived in his time would have done the same thing. This was, and actually throughout the history of Israel, this was their thinking all the way up to the time of Jesus. There was always this sense that they had to do something to secure their salvation. They had to do something to secure their salvation. And in this sense, what Job really is, and even though Jesus is never mentioned, Job is a gospel story. It's a gospel of grace story. As we read through it, we'll begin to see that that's what this story is talking about. We have the advantage of living on the other side of Christ's death and resurrection. And so we can say, oh, yeah, well, of course, of course, of course. But in reality, we do the same thing. We all have ways that we think we need to secure our own salvation. We all do that. But it's all God. It's all His grace and it's all His mercy. The point of the story and what Job's going to do, it's going to unmask the holes and the flaws in the folks who would have first read this in our theological worldview. How we view God. Job is to try and pull back the curtain of our view of God and begin to show us God's not like this. God's not like this. God's not like this. The very end of the story, we see God comes in, ignores everything that's been said, and just says, look at me. Look what I did. And he doesn't do it in the sense of arrogance, but it's this sense of total amazement. And Job will just sit down and say, oh, whoops, sorry. Story goes on, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Just real quickly here, each of Job's sons had what? A day. Now all of a sudden, each of God's sons has a day. And what's going on, and this will happen throughout the story, is that what this means, so there's the day of Job's sons, and there's the day of God's sons, and all this is doing is saying that everything that happens on earth has something corresponding in heaven. We think we're kind of left here on our own, I think, a lot of times. There is spiritual activity taking place. We're talking after the first service just about Florida and just how there are evil spiritual beings that are engaged in what is going on in our world. It's not all just happening. It says, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about the earth and walking around on it. That is the most bizarre answer. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. And then here's these words again. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. In case we don't get it, he says it again. When God asked Job this question, from where do you come? He's not asking it because he doesn't know. In the garden, God asks Adam a question after they eat of the fruit. He says, Adam, where are you? It's not that he doesn't know where Adam is. It's not like God's thinking, oh, I've lost my cat. Where did he go? He knows exactly where Adam is. And then Adam comes up and he says, well, we hid from you because we were naked. And then he says, who told you you were naked? He knows exactly who told them they were naked. And then they said, then he says, what did you do? And he knows exactly what they did. What God is doing here with Satan is he's setting him up. He's asking him a question. Because see, Satan thinks in this whole story that he's in control, that he is the one. He's going to pose the conflict. He's the initiator. He's the one, you know, who's leading this whole drama. And God's just kind of behind the scenes saying, no, I'm in control of this whole thing here. And he's kind of like, and we might think of it as like, you know, if you watch court shows, and I do not, but when I visit my parents, they watch them all the time, and it's on all the time, and I sit there, and, you know, that's what you do. And you always get the attorney is, you know, talking to the witness, and then the other attorney for the other side says, I object, Your Honor, leading the witness. Well, that's kind of what God's doing. He's leading Satan. And then what happens, he gets the very answer he wants from Satan when he leads them into this. And in verse 9, the next slide says, then Satan answered, he said, what about Job? Isn't he cool? And Satan answers the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? And we think, oh no, God is stumped. But it's the question God wanted asked. It's the point of the entire book. Does Job fear God for nothing? And then he says, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? It's just like Job is the teacher's pet. And Job, in one sense, is like a dog. His righteousness is no more than a creaturely response to reward. And God gives him a reward, and Job obeys. Job obeys, God gives him a reward. And the question is, can a person actually follow God, be obedient to God, for the sole purpose of being obedient to God? For no other motive, absolutely nothing else. Is that possible? We often look at this and we think, well, Job is on trial, but Job is not on trial. God's policies, his ways are on trial. And that's what the adversary here, Satan, prosecuting attorney, is trying to place God on trial. And what we'll see is Job does the very same thing. Job places God on trial. And God wants to be placed on trial. Because God wants to show, whoop. No, you've got this all wrong. And then he says, you have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. At this point, and then God says, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And we think, oh my God, how can you do this? There is a trial going on, and God is the one on trial, and what God is doing is Job is going to be the star witness for God, and he doesn't even know it. It is through the life of Job that God is going to demonstrate to all of us and for all the centuries that he really is just, he really is fair, he really is love, and he really is wise. In the ancient world, in both Judaism and in most pagan religions, there was this belief about God that God ruled the world through this principle. It was a foundational principle. I've mentioned it before. And the principle, the name that we've given to it, is called the retribution principle. It wasn't just a Jewish thing. It was generally in the ancient Middle Eastern world. And the retribution principle is basically goes like this. It is God rewards and blesses the righteous. God punishes the wicked. That's how their world was set up. That's what they believed. Along with that was that righteous people would prosper. If you please the God or the gods, depending on where you're from, then you would prosper. If you were wicked, did not please the gods, then you would suffer. That's why there's these sacrifices in history. You know, they would make sacrifices for the crops, and when they had, you know, disasters and drought and all that stuff, is because they felt like they weren't pleasing the gods. And so disasters come upon them, and the gods are angry. So they're bringing curses to the world. So they'd make these sacrifices, and cultures would just make more and more and more to try and gain favor. The gods, and it was just kind of the controlling thinking of the time. There is some basic truth to the fact that God rewards the righteous and that the wicked will be punished. But again, it's wisdom literature, and so we can't take it too far into every circumstance. There are always exceptions. It is not this literalistic kind of thing. And what we see in Job, and this is what always happens, is that we go from that simple principle to this, we add on to it, if it's true that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, if you are blessed, if you prosper, then you must be righteous. But if you are suffering, then you must have done something wrong. And we think that way today. We think that way today. And we say it differently. They're in their situation because of this. It's just so easy to make that judgment because of this, because of this, because of this. We go to the final slide there. There's a book I would recommend this if you're interested in studying Job. It's called How to Read Job. I think that's all it is. And it's by a guy by the name of Walton and a guy by the name of Longman. Those are their names. There's two writers, Old Testament scholars. And they talk about this retribution principle, and they call this the triangle of tension. This is the basic story of Job in a nutshell, and we'll close with this. And the story goes like this. There is three principles going on in the book. The first one on the left here is this retribution principle, which I just mentioned. The second one is Job's righteousness in the bottom right. There's a triangle, each point of the triangle. And the top one is God's justice. And as long as each point of those triangles are working out fine, there's balance. And as Job prospers, what we have is all is well with this. Job is prospering, Job is righteous, God is just, retribution principle works just fine. The problem comes when Job is suffering. When Job starts suffering, something goes wrong with this. Something has to give when Job's suffering. And so what happens in the story is you have first two chapters are narrative, kind of laying out the story, and then we have all the way to the last two chapters, what we have are dialogue and discourse, but they're all done in poetry, in the Hebrew language. So it's all poetic. And then we have three friends of Job come to Job, and well, they're... It calls them friends. You never get that from actually reading the story, that they're friends at all. You don't need enemies, of course. And what they do, the three friends come in, and they defend the bottom left point of the triangle. That is non-negotiable to those three friends. The retribution principle is true no matter what. But then those three friends also go up to the top point, and they say, and God is just. This has to work, so there's a problem. And so they go down here to Job, and they say, Job must not be righteous, because this and this have to be true. This cannot be true. Then Job takes the stage many times, and what Job will do is, guess which point Job defends? Guess, go ahead. That point, the bottom right. That is a non-negotiable throughout the book of Job with Job. He is righteous. There's no question in his mind. But he also believes in the retribution principle. He believes that's true. It's got to be true. It's his whole worldview. So what does Job do? Job goes to the top and says, ha, God must not be just. And that's what he will argue. And then another guy comes at the very end and just kind of shows up, and his name is Elihu. And Elihu, guess which one he defends? It's not real hard, there's only one left. He defends the top. That is non-negotiable for Elihu. God is just. But then Elihu comes down to the bottom left here, and he says the retribution principle is true. But then Elihu does something different. He comes over to Job here and he says, Job has done nothing to deserve this punishment and suffering. So what do we do? And then what Elihu does is he says, I've got it. Job has not done any actions to deserve the punishment he is experiencing. But what Job has done is Job is self-righteous. Job is proud of his righteousness. And God is judging Job because he is a self-righteous individual, not because of any activities he's done. Now, on the surface, we might think, well, that makes sense. Until God shows up at the end of the book and says, nope, all wrong. Let me explain it to you. That's what we'll do over the next weeks. Let me give a couple practical things in closing here. How do I want to begin this? Here's what I would say. First, talked about this earlier, but we need to be careful with wisdom literature of making it a guarantee. Any of these kind of principles. See, when we think that, okay, and if I do right, I will be rewarded, that happens. There are verses about that. But if we think that's always, always the case in every circumstance, you know what will happen? Is our obedience to God will no longer be based on simply obeying out of love, it will be to receive something from him. We will begin to have ulterior motives in our obedience. Jesus talked about some. He said, do not practice your righteousness before people to be recognized and seen by them. Don't do it so others will look at you and say, wow, that person's good. It's okay that they say that person's good, Don't do it for that reason. Don't do it to make yourself feel worthy or accepted. Wrong motive. Or to earn our salvation. Second thing. Do you see that God has probably put a hedge around you many different times? I think a lot of times, I think God, you know, has protected us from so much more than we could ever imagine. And we need to begin thinking along those terms and being thankful to God. Doesn't mean we're going to know, like, you know, we have the advantage of looking at the story from the outside. And then, third, how do we respond when the hedge is removed? Because at some point in all of our lives, hedges will be removed. It just happens. It is a reality. We've all either experienced that in some significant ways, or we will experience that in significant ways. What do we do when that happens? When the heavenly council meets and it's about us. And then finally this, and this is most important. Job suffers involuntarily. He has nothing to do with anything. He's minding his own business, we might say, trying to be the best guy in the world. And then all of a sudden, all this stuff is dumped upon him. Most of what we suffer is involuntary. We're just going our way, going about trying to be good Christians, and stuff comes upon us. Jesus suffered everything he suffered voluntarily. Think about that. He chose to suffer more than anyone. He chose to suffer the sins of the whole world. He chose to bear the grief of the whole world. He chose to carry the sorrow of the whole world. And the final thing I would say is that I think we at times need to choose to suffer for the benefit of other people. We need to think of ways and discover ways that we could set aside our own comfort for the comfort of others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the cross and the meaning and the purpose and all that was accomplished through the cross. That Job and the story is really... can't move away from Jesus Christ, the one who suffered without question the most, that we all might have life. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Stand and sing together. Yeah. others and to sacrifice for others. And help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming this week.